The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 33. This is the infallible and inerrant word of our Lord. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame and devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arms, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. The New Testament reading is Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And like Isaiah the prophet in the passage that we read, the Apostle Paul writes of the cosmic implications of the gospel, that creation itself will be, by the power of God, transformed on the day of the return of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God bless his word to us this morning. You may turn back to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 33. We will be considering these verses this morning. as a people who live in our modern technological age, if there's one thing that we hate to do, if there's one thing that we sometimes just refuse to do, that is to wait. We don't like to wait. We are an extremely impatient people. Whatever it is that we want it now, if not sooner. We demand instant gratification. You've heard it said that necessity is the mother of invention. I think it's also fair to say that impatience is the mother of invention. Think of all the things that we have devised in order to spare us the agony of having to wait. We have microwave ovens, fast food restaurants, jet airplanes, high-speed internet that is getting faster all the time, on our phones, and this is something that when you think about it is truly mind-boggling, but on our phones we have the ability to have instant communication with anybody virtually throughout the entire world if they too have a phone. I recently read a biography of the 18th century British evangelist George Whitefield, and when Whitefield was a young man on one of his trips to America, he wrote a letter proposing marriage to a young lady back in England, and he had to wait 4 months to get his reply. Sadly for Whitefield, the reply was no. But today, we could have that same communication with somebody across the Atlantic, or the Pacific for that matter, literally in a matter of seconds. Can you imagine writing a letter to a friend and having to wait 4 months to receive a reply? I don't think that we can handle it. We couldn't do it. But as Christians, we are called to wait. We are called by our Lord to wait upon Him, to wait for Him to act, to fulfill the promises that He makes to us in His Word. And throughout the Scriptures, this is a note that we hear over and over again. The Scriptures are replete with admonitions for us to wait, encouragements for us to wait. This is a part of what it means to live by faith and to walk by faith. We are waiting. We are waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Just to give you a couple of examples of how the Scriptures exhort us and command us to wait. In Psalm 27:14, we read, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Jude chapter 1, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And in this passage that I read to you from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah also calls upon the people in his day, and he calls upon us to wait upon the Lord. And that call or command that actually comes in this passage by way of a promise. Isaiah says in verse 18, "Blessed are all those who wait for him." Now, why was it that Isaiah told the people of Judah in his day that they were to wait upon the Lord? It was because the Lord had a work to do. Before the Lord could pour out His blessing, before He could shower His people with His grace and favor that He willed to do, first He had to do a work of justice. He had to carry out His judgment against the nation of Judah. Because with the exception of a few faithful Israelites, the people of Judah, by and large, as a nation, they had sinned against the Lord in their rejection of God and of His protection. Rather than entrusting themselves in the face of danger to the Lord who would have secured them and given them life, instead they turned to Egypt, they turned to man, and put their trust and their hope in men. And for that reason, the Lord determined that they must be judged for that. But, Isaiah says, the Lord is waiting. He is waiting for that day when He could pour out His grace upon His people, when He could show His favor to His people, when He could do a gracious work in His people. Verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. God would wait. He would wait until the time was right, after his purposes of judgment were fulfilled. And he would wait because, as Isaiah says in verse 18, the Lord is a God of justice. God could not be untrue to himself. He could not deny his own righteousness, his own holy character. He had to carry out, he had to execute his justice. But one day, he would pour out his love, his grace, his favor upon his people. Until then, Judah had to wait. Blessed are all those who wait for the Lord. And in order to enable the people, in order to encourage the people, that is, those among the Israelites who were truly looking to the Lord for his salvation, in order to minister to them so that they would wait upon him, Isaiah then, in the rest of this chapter, he sets before them a vision of the wondrous works that God would do in the world in the days to come. Isaiah first gives them a vision of the Lord's salvation of his people. And then he sets before them a vision of the Lord's coming judgment of his enemies. And these prophecies of what God will do in the future are for us as well, as Christians. Because we are still waiting for the fulfillment, at least of some of the promises that we read of in this chapter. And so those are the two headings for this morning: the Lord's salvation of his people and the Lord's judgment of his enemies. So first of all, Isaiah sets before us a vision of the Lord's salvation. That is, from the perspective of Isaiah, the coming salvation that the Lord would accomplish for his people. Now, as we look at these verses, we need to keep this in mind, that although Isaiah was speaking to the people in his day, although he was speaking to them in their particular circumstances, in the historical context in which they were in, nevertheless, he is speaking to them of a far greater salvation and also of a far greater judgment that the Lord would carry out than any that they would experience in their lifetimes. He is describing to them the future realities that would come to pass with the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. And so for us, as we read this passage as Christians, some of these realities that Isaiah describes for us that we'll see, some of these are already true for us as Christians, but some we are still waiting to be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ. Now, Isaiah is writing to people in his day, and so the language and the imagery he uses were those of God's promises to his people Israel. For example, he speaks of their living in the land or living in Jerusalem. He speaks of the agricultural bounty and abundance that the Lord will give to them. But we need to interpret these promises in the light of the coming of Christ. We need to understand what those promises mean to us now as Christians, for us who belong to Christ, because these promises are ours. These promises belong to the church, to the true Israel. And so we read these promises and also the coming judgment in the light of the coming of Christ for our salvation. So with all that in mind, let's look at several promises that Isaiah gives to the people of Israel that have to do with the Lord's salvation of his people. The first promise is this, that God will dwell with his people. In verse 19, Isaiah says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion." In Jerusalem. A people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. To dwell in Zion, to dwell in Jerusalem, this is the place where God himself dwelt. Of all the places in the world, the one place where God chose to make his presence known, to dwell among his people, was the city of Jerusalem. Sorry about the microphone, it's pretty loud. Let me back this up a little bit more. Hopefully we can get that turned down just a tad. But it was because the Lord dwelt in Jerusalem that when the Lord says to this people in verse 19 through Isaiah, he says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem," what the promise here really is this, that the Lord would dwell with his people. Because previously, as Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, he was telling them of the judgment that they would experience that they would be scattered, that they would flee. And we know that they were exiled from the land. But it was the Lord's promise to bring them back to the land. And why that was a promise, what made that a great promise, was that because that's where the Lord dwelt. And so God would be with his people. And one thing that meant was that the Lord would take away their pain and sorrow. In verse 19, he says, "You shall weep no more." In the judgment to come, there would be weeping. There would be tears because of the death and destruction that the enemies of Israel would bring upon the land. But in that day, when the Lord would again dwell with his people in their midst, he would wipe away their tears. And in that day, God would no longer seem absent or distant from his people. In verse 19, Isaiah says, "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." And in verse 20, Isaiah says that although in his discipline, in his judgment, the Lord will give them the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, that nevertheless he will be with them as their teacher. He says in verse 20, "Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher." We read this in the light of what Isaiah said earlier. Earlier, Isaiah denounced the people of Judah as being a people who were a rebellious people, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord in verse 9. But now in this day, the teacher will be with them. They will see the teacher. The implication is that they will hang on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. They will receive his instruction. And God is their teacher. He will guide them with his word. In verse 21, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." Now, as we read these promises, we know that all of these promises have been fulfilled for the people of God, that is, those who belong to Christ, with the coming of Christ. Because now, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to dwell among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And by his spirits, God not only dwells among us, but he dwells in us. He dwells in each of us who belong to Jesus. He dwells in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. And he gives us already the joy and the peace that are ours even in the midst of sorrow, even when we do cry tears of sadness in this life. And he gives us the promise that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In Jesus Christ, we know that God is our Father. He hears our prayers. He is not absent or distant. There may be times in our lives when it seems like God is distant, but we know that he is not. We know that he has drawn us near to himself through Christ. We know that we have in Jesus Christ boldness and confidence to come before the throne of grace. He has given us the spirit of sonship by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so we know that God hears our cries. He hears our prayers. And by his word and by his spirit, God directs us in the way that we should walk, in the way of obedience and righteousness. He guides us in our walk in this earthly life. And so that is the first promise that has to do with the Lord's salvation of his people, that God will dwell with us. The second promise is this, that he will give his people a new heart. The people of Judah not only sinned against the Lord in their refusal to trust in him for salvation in the face of the threat of their enemies, but they also sinned against God in that they imitated the nations around them, the pagan nations, who made all kinds of idols and worshiped all kinds of gods. Judah, the Israelites, they did the very same thing. They made idols for themselves. But Isaiah promises that in the day of their salvation, they will see the idols for what they truly are, that is, evil things and full of falsehood and to be despised. He says in verse 22, "Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" What an amazing transformation that Isaiah is describing here. These are the very people who cherish their idols. They love their idols. They made them. They adored them. They worship them. But now they will hate them. They will reject them. They will scatter them, defile them. What is Isaiah describing? He is describing the very same promise that was made through other prophets to the people of Israel, that in the day of the Lord's salvation, he would give his people a new heart. He would take away the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh, because it is only with a new heart would the people now willingly, desirously reject their idols, turn from them and turn to the living God. For example, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, we read this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Again, this is a promise that has been fulfilled already with the first coming of Jesus Christ. He has given us a new heart. He has taken away the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. By nature, that is by birth, apart from the grace of God, we are born with a heart that is corrupt. It is a heart of stone. It is not receptive to God. It does not seek to honor God or worship him. But because of the deadness of our hearts, we worship idols. But God gives us a new heart, a heart that turns to him and seeks him and worships him. Now, all of us, we all struggle with sin. God has given us a new heart. Nevertheless, there still remains in us that remaining corruption and sin. And we struggle. Sometimes we are tempted to seek in idols those blessings that God promises to give us. But nevertheless, if you, in your heart, if you know that there is there a genuine hunger for the Word of God, if you have a genuine appetite for Christ, a desire for his righteousness, a genuine hatred of your sin, a thirst, a hunger for righteousness, that you might be more and more made like Jesus, your Savior. If this is true of you, then you can give thanks and praise to God, because this is not something that you have done, but this is a work of the grace of God in you, that he has taken away your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. Isaiah goes on to say that this work of renewal, however, will go beyond only giving new hearts to his people, but that his purposes will have cosmic implications. That is, it is God's will through Christ to bring a renewal, a transformation to all of creation. And that is the next promise that Isaiah gives to us. In verses 23 and 24, Isaiah describes how the Lord will so bless the land of the Israelites that the produce will be, in verse 23, rich and plenteous. He says also in verse 23 that their livestock will graze in large pastures. Even the food that is fed to the livestock will be extraordinary. It will be special. In verse 24, the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. The idea here is that even the livestock will enjoy the best of grain, grain that has been specially prepared for them to eat. They won't just be thrown whatever slop the people think that they'll eat, but they'll be given the best of food. And the entire picture here is one of agricultural abundance. Each year will be a bumper crop. The land will be spacious and secure, and it will continually yield a bountiful harvest. And this is Isaiah's way of saying that in the day of the Lord's salvation, that he will do nothing less than remove the curse that God placed upon the earth, upon the ground, after Adam sinned against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. In that day, no longer will the ground yield its produce only by the sweat and the toil and the pain of the labor of man. No longer will it bear thorns and thistles, but by God's blessing, the earth will become again that garden paradise it once was for Adam and Eve. And Isaiah adds to this picture by saying in verse 25, there will be brooks of water flowing from every lofty mountain and every high hill. Again, this picture of a paradise, water flowing where normally there isn't a lot of water. And then he says in verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Here is a picture of creation bursting beyond its present bounds. The intensity of light will be so great then. And what Isaiah is saying here in verse 26, he's using different language to say the same thing that he'll say later in his prophecy. And that is that the light of the moon and the sun will somehow be taken up in and eclipsed by the light of the Lord himself, whose light will then shine upon not only his people, but upon all creation. Isaiah says in chapter 60, verse 19, the sun shall no more give you light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. We read the fulfillment, or the coming fulfillment of this promise in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, 23, as John describes the city of God being coming down from heaven. He says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So in all of this, Isaiah is describing the transformation, the renewal of creation itself, of all that God has made, this renewal that will take place with the return of the Lord Jesus. And this is why I read to you that chapter, or that passage from Romans chapter 8, because the Apostle Paul speaks of the same thing. In verse 21, he says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this is a promise, unlike some of these other promises, this is one that we have not yet seen fulfilled. We are still waiting, we are longing for this redemption, not only of our bodies, but of creation itself. And this is one of the reasons why we wait with anticipation for the return of Jesus. There are so many reasons why we wait for his return. One is, of course, is that on that day we shall be raised from our graves in bodies that are new, bodies that are immortal, imperishable, without sin forever, but also because God will raise us up in a renewed creation, a creation that will be so full of the glory of God that we can hardly begin to fathom how glorious and marvelous that will be. Finally, Isaiah, as he speaks of the Lord's salvation of his people, he includes a fourth promise, and that is this, the healing of our brokenness. He says at the end of verse 26, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. If there's one thing that we have learned from Isaiah, it is that our sin has rendered us guilty before God and liable to his righteous judgment. Because over and over again, including in this passage, we read of the coming judgment of the Lord because of sin. So our sin has made us guilty. But sin has affected us in other ways as well. It also makes us broken people. We are damaged people. We are dysfunctional. Sin has ruined us. Our thoughts, our affections, our emotions, the way that we relate to others, the way that we relate to this world, we are broken because of our sin. We are not what we ought to be. We are broken because the guilt of our sin or the power of sin over us. We are also broken because we are victims of other sins. To one degree or another, we have all been hurt by others in their sin. We are all damaged goods. And so as sinners, we need not only to be forgiven, we need not only to have that guilt of sin removed from us, but we need, by the grace of God, to be renewed, restored, for our brokenness to be healed, to be made whole again. We have missionaries serving in the nation of Haiti, missionaries Ben and Heather Hopp and their children. And in his most recent newsletter, Ben Hopp included a picture of something that he had seen while he was out on one of the islands of Haiti ministering. And that was an old, decrepit sailboat that was perched up on several logs on the side of the beach next to the ocean. And the picture is a sad and pathetic picture. It is of a boat that has long since seen its best days. There's a gaping hole in the hull of the boat. It has no mast or sail. Any paint that once dressed the boat has long since been faded or washed away. It looks like something that is far more suitable to be turned into firewood. You certainly wouldn't want to take this thing out in the water. But in the picture that Ben has in his newsletter of this boat, there's a sign on the boat written in Haitian Creole, and Ben translates the sign for us, and the sign says, "For sale." So somebody thinks that this boat is going to be worth something to somebody. In fact, Ben in his newsletter even included a phone number in case anybody wanted to go down to Haiti to purchase this boat, maybe for their next sailing trip. But the point that Ben makes is that even though the boat is a complete wreck, somebody has hope that it will sail again. And he compares that to the work that the Lord is doing in Haiti by his grace in bringing restoration, renewal, new life, and healing to hurting, to damaged, to broken sinners. We are just like that boat. We are just as ruined. We are just as damaged. But by his grace, the Lord is working in us to restore us, to make us what he created us to be. And so despite our brokenness, despite the fact that we are just as damaged as this boat is, nevertheless, we have hope. We have hope that the Lord is doing this work in us. And he is doing this work in us in this life. He is healing. But that healing will be brought to completion, to perfection, only when the Lord Jesus returns again and raises us up from the dead. Then we shall be fully healed. We shall be whole and complete. We shall be the image bearers of God that God created us to be and he has saved us to be. So in all of these ways, Isaiah sets before the people of God this vision of the Lord's salvation of his people. But then he goes on to describe the coming judgment of the Lord against his enemies. And starting in verse 27, the prophet shows how the Lord will come in righteous fury. He will come in indignation. He will come against those who have rejected him, who have opposed him in this life. His coming will be, according to Isaiah, like a terrifying storm. He will fight his enemies with a brandished arm. Now, the immediate focus that Isaiah puts before us is the people or the nation of Assyria. But Assyria here, although they would be judged, they are symbolic of all people who live in this life as the enemies of God. And so what Isaiah describes in this judgment, this awful picture of the wrath of the Lord being poured out upon his enemies, this will be the end for all who live in this world as enemies of God and never come to repentance and faith in Christ. This awful, this final judgment is the same that we read about in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. This is the very thing that Isaiah is describing for us in this passage. In verse 33, he says this, "A burning place has been long prepared. Indeed, for the king, it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." You may see in your Bibles a footnote next to the word, or a number next to the word burning place, and of course that's a footnote. If you look down at the bottom, it may say Topheth. That is the Hebrew word Topheth. It means burning place, but it also refers to a specific place, a place that is also associated in the scriptures with the Valley of Hinnom, which in the New Testament is called Gehenna, but which is translated in our Bibles as hell. And so Isaiah is referring here to nothing other than hell, the eternal burning flames of hell that will consume forever all those who live as enemies of God in this life. And this is a very sobering truth that Isaiah puts before us. It is very sobering because this is what we deserve as sinners, apart from grace, apart from Christ. This is our destiny, if we could put it that way. This is our judgment. This is what we deserve. Because by nature, we are all enemies of God. Each one of us is born with a heart that is in rebellion against God. We oppose Him. We hate Him. We flee from Him. We reject Him. And those who die with that same heart will suffer this eternal destruction, will suffer the flames of hell forever. So this is very sobering, but this is also a reason for us why we, as those who belong to Christ, should all the more rejoice and give thanks to God and praise Him and bow ourselves before Him and glorify Him for His mercy, His grace to us, because He has delivered us from this salvation. When we read of this horrible judgment, this just but horrible judgment that is coming upon the enemies of God, the eternal flames that will, in which they will perish forever, we have to remember this, that though we deserve that judgment, it was Christ who took that for us. Jesus bore that judgment when He suffered the agonies that He suffered on the cross, the wrath of God. He endured the fires of hell for us. He endured this judgment so that when you and I read this passage now as Christians, and we hear these promises of grace and of salvation, we know that these are ours because the judgment we deserved fell upon Jesus. And so if your hope and trust are in Christ, know this, that the joy, the life, the salvation that the Lord promises here through Isaiah, that this is yours. This is yours. But if you are not trusting in Jesus, then turn to Him for mercy. Turn to Him for forgiveness, for eternal life, because this is the Word of God. This is the truth. And there is nothing less at stake than the eternal salvation or the eternal destruction of your soul. So let the Word of God speak to you and turn from idols and sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And so Isaiah then, in this passage, he gives us a vision of all that Christ will do when He returns again. He will judge His enemies, He will condemn them, but He will save His people. As Christians then, we look forward to the coming again of our Savior Jesus. By the grace of God, we know that He will come not for our destruction, but for our redemption. And we wait. We don't know when He's coming back. Nobody knows when He's coming back. We don't know when we will go to be with Him. But we wait. We wait on Him. We wait patiently for God to accomplish His purposes in the world. He has a purpose. Each day is not just the random chance events that take place, but it is the unfolding of God's eternal plan as He is accomplishing His purposes for the world, but most importantly for the church, for us in Christ. And so we wait. And Isaiah says that we are blessed in this waiting. Blessed are all those who wait for the Lord. This is not how we think, but it is blessed to wait. True blessedness is not getting everything you want the moment you want it, but true blessedness is by faith, waiting, watching, for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he will fulfill every word, every promise of grace. He will fulfill his purposes of love for you. One day, you wait for him, and you are blessed in your waiting. And incredibly, Isaiah says that the Lord also is waiting. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And perhaps this is not the best way to think of the Lord and his thoughts and his will, because he is God, he is different from us, but if we can speak of God in this way, he is looking forward to, he is yearning for that day when he can finally bring to completion and consummation that salvation that he has planned for us, that he has begun in us, but that he has not yet finished for us. It is not the will of God that we should live in this sin-cursed world forever. It is not the will of God that we should suffer the consequences of our sin, that we should suffer the sins of others forever. But it is his will that he complete the good work that he has begun in you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. He promises he will do it, but he will do it in his timing, in his day. And so we wait upon the Lord, because he waits to be gracious to you. Let's pray.